3 is God basically saying, okay, this is what I've done for you in Christ. You are in Christ, Christ is in you, and 4, 5, and 6 are the practical outworkings of that. He's saying, okay, now because of what I did in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I want you to walk that out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So 4, 5, and 6 are practical chapters. 1, 2, and 3 are, if you want to put it that way, the spiritual chapters. However, when I was reading 1, 2, and 3 again, I marvel over Paul the Apostle, and Paul the Prophet too, by the way. And I think that my impression as I was reading 1, 2, and 3 again, I thought, spiritually speaking, Paul's sort of like the Himalayas. And, I mean, he's a lofty, lofty mountain peak. And as I'm reading this and struggling to understand where he lived, I'm more like the Death Valley Salt Flats. So I'm trying to struggle to understand what it was that Paul lived and recorded so that squareheads like me could possibly understand what Paul's point was. His depth of understanding in Ephesians is just so overwhelming. I just can't get over it. Every time I read it, I think, man, God did such a thing through this guy and in this guy. The other major revelation is that Paul, I would say, towers above me, like the Himalayas above the salt flats of Death Valley. However, God loves me as much as he does Paul. And I think that's an amazing thought, that all that Paul did. I asked my Bible class the other day, I said, "What? God doesn't answer your prayers just upon need. You know, everybody has needs. And so it was just a need that you go to God and say, please, 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 let me just..." That's not it. He answers them on the basis of your revelation, his revelation to you of who he is, and he responds to that. And they call that faith. He answers your prayers based upon your faith, which is the sum and substance of your trust and relationship with him. So anyway, I asked the kids how God answers prayers. And I said, well, you know, if you pray and God doesn't answer prayer, then, you know, what's the missing component here? One of the girls said, you have to pray more. You have to pray more and more and more and more and more. People tend to think that if you pray more and more and more and more and more, you'll finally wear God down and you'll talk him into something. But that's not true. God's desire is always on a constant level toward us, that he has mercy toward us because of his great love, it says that in Ephesians. But when I was reading these things together, kind of like mashing them all up, compiling them together in my mind, I was struck by how he was so clear speaking to these people on God has given me specific stewardship. He's given me certain things to know and certain things to do and certain things to teach that are for the people. They're not for me. He didn't say, well, this makes me a spiritual giant. He said, the things that God has given me are for other people to understand, and that will affect their relationship with God in some way or other. He gave them a revelation of the church, which doesn't seem like lots of big revelation because, you know, we've known that for so long. But the church is a living body with Christ as its head, and that we are all in a living relationship. The church is a people. It's not a building. It's not a program. It's not anything else. It's a group of people who are in living relationship in two directions. And, you know, you all have been many people over your Christian life who would say to you, I really like God, but I don't like Christians. You know, I really like God, but I don't like church. I really like God, but. And all those are silly, silly, silly cop-outs, because when you are baptized into the body of Christ, you are baptized into relationships not only with God, but also with other people. And the stirring, striking thing in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 that comes across to me is Paul's revelation to the world of exactly what the church is. It's a revelation of God's understanding of who we are as believers and what our responsibilities are, not only to him, but toward each other. It's so easy in America to be an anonymous Christian. You just go to church and you pay your dues and you go on your way and you have the rest of the day to play golf or do whatever you want to do. But God says, look, you are baptized into a body. You are part, you're stapled into this body. And you ought to learn how to get along with each other and how to like each other and how to care for each other and how to pray for each other. You really need to come into a living relationship with people. Would you go to Ephesians 2:19 now? Ephesians 2:19. Anyway, what I was telling you what I did is I sat down after I read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I wrote a paragraph that each truth, if you would study each truth that's in these chapters fully, you would have 50 Bible lessons on each one of these truths. And he compacts it, and I actually felt like I was turning into Paul there, because Paul starts and he writes his long sentences where he never stops. And so when I started, I was writing along, and I'm thinking, I'm like, Paul, I'm never going to stop. I just get writing, all the sentences flow together, and then I end up with the final product. So, unfortunately for you, now you have to read. You recognize some of these things, but I want to start with this concept. Who are we? People are always wondering, you know, philosophers, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? All of these things are answered by God. We don't have to really struggle over them. Ephesians 2:19. Who are we? Well, according to Scripture, Ephesians 2:19 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Once upon a time, you were a stranger to God. You were an alien to the house of God. But you're not that anymore. You, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he has brought you nigh by his blood. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You belong to the household. You belong to the family. You are God's chosen, adopted children, belonging to his household and belonging to each other. The saints are those. Saints just means holy, set apart. Someone who's set apart to God. That's what a saint is. It's not someone who's learned how to act holy. It's someone who, and I don't know, I mean, people are always talking about this is a sanctified ground, and this is a sanctified thing, this is a sanctified object, and all these things. Sanctified just means holy. Holy just means set apart. If you are set apart to God, you are holy. You could go, I mean, I do this in my Bible class, up and down the rows after I explain it to them, and I say, are you holy? And almost everybody wants to say no, because they're aware of their sin nature and the way they are. But from God's point of view, in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he calls you holy. He calls you saints. And nobody's allowed to pray to you, and nobody's allowed to build anything to you. But God calls you saints because you're set apart to him. For what? For his pleasure and his glory. God, 1, 2, and 3 talk so powerfully about what the bottom line of the church is. The bottom line of the church is to educate angels and powers and principalities on the plan of God throughout all the generations until the end of time. The church is God's pride and glory. It's his final definitive work to illustrate his grace, his power, his wisdom, his everything in frail, fallible human vessels like us. He could have just built robots, an army of robots. That would have been a lot easier. But he wants to display to the church his presence, his provision, his character, his nature, and Christians of all people are to recognize those things and live according to those things. Who are we? Well, we are people who aren't what we used to be. Why are we the way we are? Would you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13? Why are we the way we are? Well, he says, and by the way, there are two dramatic prayers. There's one in chapter 1 and there's one in chapter 3. And the thing that struck me as I was reading these prayers is both of these prayers were aimed at the inner man. It wasn't aimed really at physical healing or financial blessing. Not that I'm saying God's not interested in those things, he is. But both of the prayers he prayed were prayed and aimed at the person's heart, their inner being, that they would become, and Danny or somebody said it, in a deeper, or Jeff said it, during prayer time, that you grow into a deeper relationship with God. And that's exactly what Paul prayed. That we would deepen and deepen and deepen our roots in him and our foundation. And he said that, you know, you're rooted and founded, and rooted is an agricultural term, like a tree. You know, you're rooted. And at least the experts that I read said that the founded is an architectural term. That you kind of like lay a footer and you build upon something, and that footer is Jesus Christ. And if you build upon anything that is not Christ, then it will eventually come tumbling down. Our job is to make sure that our footing is absolutely strong and secure. But Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That sums up the salvational process. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel of your salvation, God brings new life from above and seals you as his possession with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is a promise of things now and yet to come. That's why we are the what we are. And we are, as Christians, to have a great oneness with each other. I know that, you know, thousands of times over the years, probably, look to have a oneness with other Christians on the basis of the way you think, the way you dress, your sense of humor, your financial classification, any of those things, it's not true. Jesus is level with all of those things. God, I talked about this last week, chose the Jews to display the glory of God. And they didn't do too well in that task. He added the Gentiles to the picture. The Gentiles and the Jews really had a hammer and tongs relationship in many ways. And God is saying, no, you're not getting the point yet. You are to have a oneness because of Jesus Christ. All of us in here, there will be things that you won't like about each person in the church sometime or other, probably. Or something about a church service you won't like. Or something about how somebody did something you won't like. If you let that fester and bother you, you're missing the point, because God is saying none of that is of any importance. The only importance is, I mean, really, in your whole life, at the end of your life, as you know, to be in the presence of the Lord, the only things that are really weighed, not how much you made, or, you know, what you, did you support your local sports teams, or any of those stuff. The only thing that is there fruit produced in your life between you and Christ? Is there fruit because of your relationship with Him? Is there fruit in your relationship with other people? Which means sometimes that you have to repent, and sometimes you have to say you're sorry, sometimes you have to go in different directions. And sometimes you have to say to yourself, you know, my attitudes are very wrong here. I've got to let God change my attitudes. And our attitudes toward non-Christians, who have reasons to be the way they are, because they're stupid. I talked last week about how God made us smart. How God came into our lives and showed us the truth of the gospel and showed us who He is and what He wants. We have no excuse to say, I don't get it because I really haven't been paying much attention to Sunday school. We are expected to be ongoing learners, learning, not failing to come to the knowledge of the truth, but applying the truth, learning what we know and then applying it. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, we are a holy nation. We are a holy nation. God's created us to be holy. It's a nation of people that have spread out across the whole earth. But we belong to the kingdom of God. That's our allegiance. And he said that we are, because of that relationship, we are in relationship with each other. But there's a oneness that should come up. And the oneness is not on the basis of anything superficial or how we feel at the moment, or did someone hurt your feelings, or somebody didn't say hi to me. All the little things that can make you mad and get you going in the wrong direction. God says those things do not belong in the kingdom of God. They're not part and parcel of how we play the game because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, offering mankind forgiveness, enables us, therefore, to die to ourselves and offer forgiveness to other people who offend us. Because it all comes down to ego. Most of it does come down to ego, when people get mad and get little tiffs and relationships break. It's because someone's feathers got ruffled or they got upset. And God is saying, which is one of the things that means. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. What did God do to create oneness? He invented the church. The church is called, in this version of what he's doing here, one new man. In the first three chapters, God identifies the church as a body, a temple, a mystery, and a new man, a corporate entity that God has built out of people. Now, that's the least reliable building materials, but we are built together into this thing called the one new man, God's church. What's the church for? The church is for relationship and fellowship with God and to accomplish His purposes on earth. In heaven, I mean, it's basically going to be a worship of you. I'm sure there'll be things that God will have us be doing. I'll be more quick to put on. That's for a smile. That's for a while. God, however, wants us to realize that in the here and now is where we put in most of the work and energy, because now we are called to illustrate God's purposes and principles to a whole world who basically could care less. I mean, they're so possessed and glutted with selfishness that unless God prepares the way in someone's heart, they're not going to get saved. It doesn't matter how smart you are or what a good presentation you give or all the rest of it. Unless God prepares somebody's heart, they're not going to get saved. God has to do that. Our job in the pre-salvation stage is to be praying for people and trusting God to open their hearts. Then, when you're given an opportunity to say something, you're ready and have something intelligent about God to say, reconciled in both in one body, we have a oneness because we all belong to one body. And you all know the Paul famous passage where he talks about, because one's a nose and one's an ear, and one said that you don't belong to the body. We all belong to the body. We all got in the same way. No one passed a driver's test. God didn't bring you to the Department of Motor Vehicles and make you pass a driving test into Christianity. All you had to do was reach out and receive what he was offering in grace. We all got in the same way. There are no honor students in the kingdom of God. We're all the same basis. We're to relate to each other as we relate to Christ, as how Christ is related to us. Because we were reconciled, all of us, reconciled in one body to God through the cross. One body, one faith. We were reconciled to God through the cross by, and he put to death the hostility that came into the human race in the Garden of Eden, that people just don't get along. I mean, Adam and Eve, they produced kids, and one of their first kids was killed by the other. There was an instant response to what sin has done. And sin has wrecked human nature and nature. I mean, it's just wrecked. And one day we'll all be made right again. But we are one new man and one body, having been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he put together the hostility, put away the hostility that people had toward God and the hostility that people had toward each other. I mean, the whole world is based upon competition and anger and striving and whatever. The Blaze was just talking about his driving experiences, driving around the countryside and, you know, all the road rage and crazy people and whatever. We live in an angry, hostile world. And what people mostly want is they want people to say that they're right and to give them first place and, you know, bow down to them. And God is saying, that whole idea, the idea of humility, is not a quality that most people aspire after in America, but it's a quality that God loves, the quality of humility just as Christ had. He said, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Again, oneness. One body, one church, one access to the throne. The throne room is never closed to any of us because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But we can always go to the throne. It's open to us. The green light is on. I just love driving down the turnpike and being with somebody who has an easy pass and they just drive right on through the thing. I think that's great. It's a great invention. Well, we have an invention of the same through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can drive right to the throne of God. Because we have come to Christ and come to a revelation of how we're supposed to respond to him, we are also supposed to have a growing and deepening revelation of how we're supposed to respond to each other. You cannot divide your relationship with the Father through the Son from your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, you might not really want brothers and sisters, but you got them anyway. You inherited them, and they inherited you. So you may as well learn how to get along, because God is saying, I want you to honor me by honoring one another. I want you to demonstrate your love for me by loving one another. I want you to demonstrate what you're grasping and revelation by my Spirit to you by how you respond to other people, including the non-saved, but I'm talking about the body here because that's what Jesus was talking about. Would you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15? Ephesians 1:15. He says this very plain right out, but it's easy to let it slip by you. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. He heard of two things. He heard of their love for Christ, their faith in Christ, and their love for one another. He said, you have a reputation that you love the saints because you love Jesus, you have faith in the Lord Jesus. It's love in two different directions. He said, but you actually love people. You love the saints. And that takes practice. That doesn't happen overnight. But you have to realize that you are expected to go in those directions. And he says, because of that, I expect you to pray for each other. Did you pray yet today? No. Is that the right answer? No. I do this in Bible class very frequently. You can attest to this. I'll ask them if they read their Bible today. Did you pray today? Did you do these things? And I always end up with the same spiel, you know, that if you actually have a relationship with somebody, they'll be on your mind. And not that you necessarily have to know, sparks us up, as God shows us, we pray for each other. It doesn't have to be an emergency situation to be giving prayers for you. But verse 16 says, he said, I've heard of your love for all the saints. I do not cease giving thanks for you or making mention of you in my prayers. He said, when I pray for all of you people, when you come to mind, when I think about you, I not only pray for you, but I do thanks for you. And, a lot of people pray, well, Lord, smite him down, Lord, teach him a lesson, Lord, give him boils, Lord. Those are silly, nonsensical prayers. God wants us to pray with thanksgiving, even if you're mad at somebody at the moment. He wants you to table that and pray according to the nature of Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross. But he's saying, when I pray for you people, first of all, you do come to mind. And secondly, when I do pray for you, I pray for you with thanksgiving. He said, I thank God for my relationship with you. I thank God that I know you. I thank God that I have the right responsibility to come before you in prayer and to lift these people up. And he seems to think that the revelation that God has given in verse 17 should include how we respond not only to him, but to each other. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him. What does he pray for them? That they'll have a greater revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And later on in chapter 3, he prays that they would have a deepening, growing, stronger relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Those are two wonderful prayers. I mean, when you read these prayers, you just think, wow, what an amazing thing. However, Paul is no different in the sense that God expected him to pray. God expects us to pray. I know that in America, you want to go to God with a hot hand. You want to go to the all-star prayer and the guy with the television show and all of these things. Those people have no more access to God than you. They have no more reputation in heaven than you. I mean, they were called to do certain things that maybe you weren't called to do. You were called to do things they weren't called to do. But despite the law of human nature, we can't all be famous. We can't all be rich. We can't all be popular. A lot of us just have to be little fish in this big sea. And that's what you're called to be. That's what you're called to be. God has given people an opportunity to be well known. It just gives them an opportunity to reach more people with the gospel. That's all. Nothing else of any significance or any importance. And God does not esteem those people any better. He doesn't like Billy Graham any better than he likes you. Billy Graham had a calling on his life, and you have a calling on your life, and he got into the body the same way we did. The whole emerging church scene and all the things that are coming up in liberal churches and New Age churches, they reject Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. They do not believe in the blood of Jesus. They do not believe people are set apart unto salvation through the blood of Jesus. They don't believe in being born again. They don't believe in any of those things. Paul seems like he believes that they're very strong. That you are made nigh to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. We brought nothing to the table. It was all by God. God moved upon you to give you the faith, to understand what he was saying, the intelligence to understand what he was saying, the faith to get saved. God brought us into a position of understanding that it was grace, it was through grace that we were saved through Jesus Christ, and not on ourselves. He said that no one should boast. No one is allowed to boast because our faith and our boast is what Jesus has done, not what we've done. It puts us all on the exact same level before the cross. There are no stars in the kingdom of God. We're all the same level. We're all God's children, therefore related to one another. We're all called to serve God and to serve one another. Well, Paul saw himself, I started by saying that Paul was like the Himalayas and I was like the flats of Death Valley. But Paul didn't see himself that way at all. And I know that there are a lot of people who think that Paul was very, very arrogant. I don't find that at all in reading Paul. Paul, in fact, said that he was the least of the saints and the least of the apostles. He didn't say, I'm the greatest of the saints and the greatest of the apostles. He always apologized because of his earlier life of how he persecuted the saints. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians at the end, he said, though you could possibly consider me an eminent apostle, he said, I'm a nobody. Paul did not cling upon anything to say, wow, am I a big shot? Is God really using me? He said, I'm a nobody. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is I point you to Jesus Christ, that you see him, that I talk about him, that I draw you to him. And he wrote this Ephesians thing in prison, I mean, he was in solitary confinement. He was in jail. And he was chained on a 10-foot length of chain to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day, four different soldiers, 6 hours a shift. And he wrote this thing about, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You know that on the end of that 10-foot length, down on his knees in the prison, and he was praying out loud, probably with his hands raised. And the guy got a real seminar on prayer. He probably didn't want to hear that. But there evidently was a revival that broke out among the Roman Praetorian Guards later. Talk about the Book of Philippians, where some of these guys got saved because they were chained to Paul. Could you imagine that experience? Being chained to Apostle Paul, and then a 10-foot link for night and day, hearing what he said, seeing everything he did, him praying. I'm sure he prayed for the soldiers. He was probably on his knees. Oh, Lord, I pray for this guy on the other end of the chain. I think I would have invited him there. Anyway, he said, you know, my experience has been, Jesus is everything. He's our all in all. And I'm really nothing. I'm not important. I'm not significant. We all think that Paul was very important, very significant. We're very grateful to how God has used him in his ministry. And I certainly am. I think Paul was just an absolutely tremendous guy. But he was not Paul possessed. He was God intoxicated and God possessed. That's all he cared about. He was definitely a one-trick pony. Everywhere he went to preach to the Jews, preach to the Gentiles. He said, I've been chosen. And that was his secret, that God has made the church together by the Jews and Gentiles. And he said, I know this is I was picked to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He said it wasn't my idea. In fact, it was far from Paul's idea. But he said, this is the mission that God has given me, to come to bring together Jews and Gentiles in one body to relate to each other as they relate to Jesus Christ. We are all Gentiles in here. We're the result of what Paul did as the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the message of the gospel. We are the recipients of that a couple thousand years later. We are to care about the Jews, however. God is not anywhere near done with the Jews. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God has unfinished business with the Jews, and the Jews are going to come to God in mass at the end. Now, the emerging church doesn't believe any of that. They don't believe there is going to be an end, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a hell, there's going to be any of that stuff. I believe all of that. I believe the Bible teaches that. Oh, by the way, the emerging church doesn't believe the Bible either. So if you don't believe the Bible, I guess there's a bunch of other stuff that you probably wouldn't believe in either, like hell or, you know, God working with the Jews again. The church age is coming to an end. The church age is coming one of these days to an end, and we're going to be raptured, we're going to be with the Lord. And then the Jews are going to be the final act of world history. I want to end with this. I'm talking fast, trying to get it all in. I don't think I got much in. Maria always says, talk real fast. Anyway, this is the thing I told you. I read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and I squished them all together. I just started writing. And when I was all done, I typed it out, and I thought, I really like this. Because this was the way I feel Paul was when he was writing the letter. He was getting all this revelation of God. He was writing it all down. It's like carrying his God for a moment. So I'd like to read this to you, but I'm going to read it slowly and slow down. This is my gist of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I realize I'm not really on for it. We're still at the end of 3. Next week, if Clinton's up to it, Clinton's preaching. If he's not up to it, then I'm going to preach on Ephesians chapter 3, finish up 1, 2, and 3. So here is Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the substance of it all squished together. We were once dead to God, children of wrath and disobedience, sinners by nature and sinners by action, separated from God and under condemnation, judgment, and the power of Satan. Those were not the good old days. We were lost, hopeless, disobedient, and doomed. But God chose to adopt us and save us through Jesus Christ, making us alive through grace to live our lives for Him in obedience and good works. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Holy and blameless in thought and deed. He says that. Be holy and be blameless in thought and in deed. I'm not making this stuff up. These are right out of Scripture. Okay. We were brought near to God through redemption by the blood of Christ. Okay. And this is a quote by H.A. Ironside. I like H.A. Ironside as much as Clinton likes Watchman Nee. Ironside said this: we are not brought to God by the sincerity of our repentance. Oh, I'm so sincere, Lord, please take me in. That is what brings you to God. We are not brought to God by the strength of our faith. Oh, Lord, I have faith in you. We are not brought to God by the depth of our devotion or by the gladness of our spiritual experience. Lord, I'm just having so much fun. We are brought together, we are brought near only by the blood of Christ. All those other things are all good things, and I hope everybody has all of them. But we aren't nigh to God only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I've said for years and years and years, I believe there are a lot of people who go down the aisle and make a profession of faith, and they go back up the aisle, and they're still not saved. Because they're trusting in that visit up to the altar to get them saved, or the words that they spoke, or the person who prayed for them. None of that is true. It's on your revelation, on the revelation to you of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, what he's doing, what he shall yet do, and your response to that. And I truly, truly, honestly believe if a person is saved, over a period of time, they'll be fruit in their lives. They will not just leave and live their old lifestyle again and do all these great sins that they did before. That's the, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and it says you were dead, doubly dead in two ways. One, you were dead in your physical sins, and two, caused the sins of the mind. That a lot of people would never do the things that they wish they could do. They think about killing people, they would just never kill anybody. And God says, hey, look, if you have anger in your heart enough to kill somebody, you're guilty of the deed, even though you haven't done it. So don't kid yourself. If you're living in a mind that is filled with sin, it's from God's point of view, it's just as guilty as living with a body that is filled full of sin. So Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, look, it isn't just what you do, it's what you think. And you have to be holy and blameless in both of those categories. We must judge our own sins. Our sins are brought up to us by the Holy Spirit, and if we're guilty of sin, we must judge those sins and put them aside and stand against them. Well, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. We obtain inheritance as part of his body. We are sealed and chosen as his own possession. God owns you. You belong to him. You're his. He's yours. What a deal. We have been raised and seated in heavenly places according to the riches of his grace and the kind intention of his will, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we might understand the hope of his calling. With enlightened hearts and the power of God working in us, that we might understand our calling and privileges founded upon Christ, built together to educate the angels to God's plan in Christ, and to glorify God together forever. That was just my little summary. I'm sure you probably couldn't focus on most of that, or wouldn't remember most of that. But all you have to do is read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we'll come up with this same paragraph. If anybody would like this paragraph, I'll write it off for you as a bookmark and you can stick it in Ephesians. So God has shown us in Christ all the things that he's done for us under grace. There is great power working in the life of every Christian, whether they pursue it or are aware of it or not. God is working all of our lives. So next week, you want to make a guess here? You think you'll preach next week?
I'd like to.
Okay. You want to tell us what you're preaching on? You can preach, or don't you know yet?
I'm not sure.
He's not sure yet. If he's up for it next week, he will be preaching. If not, I'll be finishing Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll go from there. So I know you're not going to do it already before I even ask you, but you would be so enriched if you just sat down and you read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 together as one passage. You will be amazed at how much more you'll see in the whole total overall picture. And if you want to sit down and write what you got out of it, that's a wonderful, wonderful way for someone to really make a resume and firm it up in your mind of things that you've learned. So I encourage you all to sit down and read 1, 2, and 3, and let's pray. Father, what can we say? What can we say about your word? What can we say about your son? What can we say about our responsibility as Christians? Lord, I pray that you would challenge us and encourage us, that you would guide us and minister to us, Lord, in such a way that we will be people who are pleasing to you. Lord, so much of American Christianity wants you to be pleasing to people. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us people who are pleasing to you, that we would have obligations and requirements as well as privileges before you. I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to move in our hearts to answer the two prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. That, Lord, that you would root us and ground us, and Lord, that you would move in our way and our lives in such a way that we would have a revelation of the knowledge of God through Christ that would grow and grow and grow and give us the opportunity to share. And Lord, I pray that you would put on each heart in here that as we are apart from each other for a week, that you would bring each other, others to mind, not because of any specific problems necessarily, but because you would just bring us to mind and we would pray for each other with thankfulness. And Lord, we do lift up the two that we're praying for specifically again, and just ask that you would cause us to be faithful people in prayer. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.